Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the Pharisees, I am going away, and you will look for me, but you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, he's not going to kill himself, is he? Because he said, where I am going, you cannot come? Jesus said to them, you belong to what is below. I belong to what is above. You belong to this world, but I do not belong to this world. That is why I told you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I told you from the beginning. I have much to say about you in condemnation, but the one who sent me is true, and what I heard from him I tell the world. They did not realize he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but I only say what the Father taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what is pleasing to him. Because he spoke this way, many came to believe in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
During this year of mercy, one of the most important things we need to do is to learn how to look at the preeminent sign of the Lord's mercy and receive its full power and wisdom. The real image of this year is not Father Ruvnik's strange Jubilee logo. The real image of this year is not Rembrandt's great painting of the prodigal son. All due respect to the Archdiocese of New York and the Misericordia instead of Cordia that we celebrate this year. It's not even the Vilnius image that St. Faustina through Blessed Sapochko had painted. The real image of divine mercy that we need to behold and from which we need to receive power is the crucifix. And that's what today's readings help us to grasp. In the first reading, we see something about God's strange medicine. God's always choosing weird medicine. His penances are always medicinal, but they're not exactly what we would think. The favorite that I love to preach about is Zechariah's being struck mute for 9 months as a result of his questioning, his doubt of God's promise. God made him silent precisely in order to heal him of that excurgitation, of that not taking seriously and talking himself out of what he was being asked by the Lord to treasure in his heart, as Mary would treasure the word from the same angel who would soon come to her. In today's first reading, we see, in my opinion, an even stranger medicine at first. With their patients worn out by the journey, the Israelites in the desert complained against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in this desert where there is no water or food?" No water or food. Sorry. God was raining down manna every single morning and raining down quails every single night. And to quench their thirst, he had Moses strike a rock and bring forth fresh water in the desert. And if that wasn't enough, the rock moved. The rock moved with them as they traveled through the desert so that they would constantly be hydrated. And yet they said, "We are disgusted with this wretched food." It's a sign of how we can often ourselves complain about the menu at the Last Supper. We're just not open to the way God wants to nourish us sometimes. We judge everything according to our own categories. And we want Jesus to dance a jitterbug when we play fast music. And we want him to weep when we sing a dirge, just like little children in the marketplace. They were ungrateful. They were untrusting. They hadn't pondered all that the Lord had done for them in freeing them from Pharaoh. And it was, "How have you fed my belly today?" So God, out of love for them, wanted to heal them, to bring them back to a genuine trust. But it's not the way we would have chosen or foreseen. So the Lord sent among the people seraph serpents, which bit the people so that many died. It was fatal. And this brought the people to say to Moses, not, "We're disgusted with this wretched food," but, "We have sinned in complaining against the Lord and against you." We sin when we complain often, when we murmur in our hearts, when we shut ourselves off to the way God's blessing us, when he does things that are contrary to our preferences, contrary to our comforts. Pray the Lord to take the serpents away from us. Why did the Lord choose the medicine that he gave? So when Moses prayed, the Lord said, "Make a seraph and mount it on a pole, and whoever looks at it after being bitten will live." And he accordingly made a bronze serpent, mounted it on a stick. And when anyone who had been bitten by a serpent looked at this bronze serpent, he lived. He survived. Why did God choose that? There was a retrospective aspect to it and a prospective aspect to it, as I know you already knew. The retrospective aspect goes back to the book of Genesis with the serpent slithering in the Garden of Eden. To mount a serpent, just like God sent serpents, was to remind them of the devil, to remind them of sin and how sin kills us. So they were recalling that fundamental distrust of Adam and Eve in the garden, who were able to be tempted by the devil, that because he had given them all of these blessings but kept them from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for that reason God should be distrusted. And he was doing the same thing with the Israelites in the desert. God has worked all these miracles for you, but because he doesn't give you exactly what you want to eat, when you want to eat, and all the other comforts, he doesn't love you. And they bought it. And so, retrospectively, mounted a serpent after having allowed them to be bitten by a serpent so that they would remember the root of every sin. But then prospectively, mounting that serpent on a pole was pointing toward the cross, when God the Father would mount his own son on a pole for us to behold. In the gospel, we see this dialogue, which is all about sin. And Jesus, with great mercy, is talking to his interlocutors about how they are going to die in their sin, that they're not going to be able to follow him to heaven, precisely because they belong to what is below. They belong to this world. They don't want to belong to God and to the things that are above. And unless they believe that he is Yahweh, literally, I am who am, to quote what God said to Moses in the burning bush, unless they were to have faith in Jesus as the one sent by the Father, they were going to die in their sin. Because the fundamental sin is not to believe in the one the Father sent, not to trust in the Father, not to trust in God. It's the fundamental sin. And life, in its essence, Jesus would say elsewhere, is to believe in the one the Father sent. Everything hinges on whether we believe or disbelieve what God is doing, whether we trust or refuse to trust. So Jesus gives a prophecy. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am, that I do nothing on my own, but I only say what the Father taught me. He was saying that he was going to be exalted on a cross. And this was 5 chapters after he told us in St. John's Gospel that just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The cross is a reason for faith. And then immediately you know the verse right thereafter, right? The most famous verse for Protestants, football stadiums all across the world. The very next sentence is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he betrayed his only son in a sense, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Jesus would be lifted up precisely so that we may believe and have life, because this is fundamentally a sign of the extent of God's merciful love to the end, that he, to quote St. Paul, who knew no sin, who was totally separated from sin, became sin. He took all our sins, not just upon himself on the outside, but within himself to a sense. He took them all away so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that by that admirabile commercium, Jesus takes away our sin and fills us with his holiness, so that through that very process, we, in looking at the eternal love of God and expiation for our sins, might open ourselves up in faith to receive the power and the wisdom that flows from his wounds. Therefore, when we look at the cross, we're supposed to look at Jesus in the cross in a particular way. We're supposed to look with the eyes of one of the Israelites in the desert looking at this bronze serpent. It wasn't enough for them to look at the pole. It wasn't enough for them to just sort of pray. God wanted them to look at the bronze serpent, to see this retrospective aspect of sin, but also this prospective aspect of trust in God. And so when we look at Jesus on the cross, we need to see our sins first. You know, it's interesting. I remember one penitent once came to see me. I remember the confessional room. I remember everything about it. And the person said to me, Father, I'm just not sorry for my sins. How do I grow in sorrow for my sins? I try so hard. And the person really was trying, but just had no adequate sorrow. And the person wanted to have sorrow. So I just said what I do. that when I examine my conscience, I always do it with a crucifix in my hands. And I recognize that for each of the sins I have committed, Jesus was crucified. And I also recognize that for each of the sins I committed, Jesus would be crucified 1,000 times over, 1,000 times worse. And when I see that love, it's so easy to weep for my sins. Because my sins aren't trifles. They weren't inconsequential. But Jesus needed to pay the price for each of my sins. And that was the price. And the more we ponder the sufferings of the Passion, the more we recognize just how much He loved us, and that we, even though we didn't intend it, unintentionally, brutally massacred mercy incarnate. And so when I behold the crucifix, I don't weep because of how despicable I am. I weep because of how unbelievably loving the Lord is in doing all of this. And so that transition from imperfect to perfect sorrow is so much easier because we're able to see the root of our perfect sorrow and that perfect love of the Lord. So I just gave this woman a crucifix I carry in my pocket. And I said, use this. Her confessions were much more sorrowful thereafter, thanks to the grace of God. But first thing, when we look at Jesus on the crucifix, is to see our sins, that He took them all away like a super magnet, drawing them to Himself so that we would be free. It's like He sucked on the crucifix the poisonous venom of the serpent's bite that was just coursing through our body. He sucked all of that lethal venom out, taking on the death penalty that would have come from us to us from that infernal poison. But then we also look at something else. When we look at the crucifix, not just looking at the pain, we're not just looking at the sin. We're looking at the life-giving love. It's when He is lifted up, then we will see that He is, that I am, that this really is the new tree of life. A lot of the times we look at the crucifix as just a sign of death. Actually, it's so much more than that. It became life-giving. That's what we're likewise supposed to behold. Notice in this first reading that nothing was said about the timing. Anyone who looked at the bronze serpent lived. But it didn't say was instantaneously cured. Likely, it would have taken some time for the cure. Similarly, when we behold the crucifix, it's not like all of a sudden we go from massive sinner to somebody who resembles the Blessed Virgin Mary in her sinlessness. There's a whole process there, in which we eventually assimilate the life that flows from this cross. We need to open ourselves up to what the Lord Himself there is doing. Today we come forward to receive the body and the blood that was offered on that cross for us in our salvation. We come forward, behold the crucifix. We come before the crucifix in order to behold Jesus there, giving that body and that blood for us. This is the reason why St. Paul would be able to say that he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world is crucified to him and him to the world. It's through beholding the cross, not just with our eyes, the eyes of our faces, but the eyes of our heart, that we're able to allow the transformative power to hit us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's this where we see God's wisdom and power, which the Gentiles and the Jews can't grasp. And it's this that, like St. Paul, we're supposed to know Christ crucified and preach Christ crucified. This is the root of it all, that when others look at us, they're supposed to see a reflection of this. So that as we are lifted up with Christ as brides on that cross, to use the great expression of Saint Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, that we become a mirror of that saving love. Today we come as we prepare to receive it, and we don't say, we're disgusted by this wretched food. In fact, we come with the great Eucharistia of the Church and gratefully say, I live for this food and by this food. Praise be Jesus Christ.